We have been in the first, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation for the last 7 Sundays, actually 8 Sundays, since the beginning of July. And it is this morning a bit of a recap of those stories of the 7 churches. So we've been in this book of Revelation, and I trust that you have already received some revelation. Now, I'm tempted to ask, our sanctuary is fairly full. Is there anyone who has been here every Sunday since July, the first Sunday of July? I don't have jelly beans, and I don't think I'm going to need to pass out any jelly beans. Summer has been come and go, so I guess with us realizing that, yeah, people were out camping and doing family gatherings and one thing or another, maybe a recap was in order, and so that's what I've chosen to do this morning. The letters to the 7 churches spoken to the angels of these churches were Jesus' words. Verse 1 in Revelation is clear about that. These are Jesus' words of encouragement and warning, admonitions to repent and obey, to persevere, to hold on, to overcome. These were real churches in Asia Minor geographically, and we've had a few times we've had the map up. Geographically, these churches were located in a kind of horseshoe shape, starting with Ephesus, and let's see, if I do it correctly so that you can envision it, then you would start over on your left and loop around to the right and end up in Laodicea. A runner could easily take these letters from church to church in a short while, and it seems like maybe that is one reason why those 7 churches are mentioned, although Paul had started other churches in the region. We're not quite sure why they're not mentioned. Maybe they were too small to warrant a letter. Maybe they didn't need warnings or reprimands or encouragement, but it is more likely that John was adhering to the symbolism that the number 7 held among the people. So much of the book of Revelation is symbolism. And so the number 7 was a number understood in their culture for completeness. One writer suggests it is thereby symbolic of the complete message for the universal church, for all churches, including Le Crete Christian Fellowship. In terms of the symbolic language of the book of Revelation, written in code, symbolic images which the early readers would catch. One writer suggests it's a little bit like when Corrie ten Boom in a Nazi prison in Germany receives a letter from her home in Holland which says all the birds are safe. The prison guards did not catch this letter was saying the Jews who were hidden in the house had all safely escaped. But Corrie ten Boom knew that when all the birds are safe, her prayer had been answered on their behalf. During the years of communism in Russia, relatives in Canada would receive letters telling of a hard winter with many storms. Recipients here would understand that it referred to harsh opposition, and it really had nothing to do with a weather report. Revelation is largely that kind of literature, the symbolic language used to confound the opponents of Christianity. The Christians were familiar with the symbols and understood the message, and so much of that symbolism pointed to the oppression of the Roman Empire. I won't go into all of that. It's very interesting to study that. And the different views that the approaches that have been used to read Revelation, but maybe that's for another time. Our sermon title is the marks of a good church. And that's because we have kind of focused on the marks of bad churches. And so I want to review what we have in those two chapters, the seven churches. The first one, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, was Ephesus. This church paid close attention to right doctrine. For anyone who was here throughout the summer, you've heard all of this mentioned in the sermons as we went along. This is a review. And in school, we know the value of review. I hope in church we do too. The church paid close attention to right doctrine. It's a good thing. But when correct teachings and right doctrine are held strongly at the expense of Christian love, the church in Ephesus is harshly admonished. They are commended for hard work, probably some missionary work, for patient endurance in suffering, even for testing and making sure that false teachings among them did not gain a foothold. They were concerned about doctrinal purity, but Christian fellowship and brotherly love was gone. And that's what the message is to the church in Ephesus. You have lost your first love. So the question, can we be so concerned about correct teaching and about the truth that our love in relationships is no longer important? Without love, the truth is only half the message. Ephesians 4:15 is often quoted about speaking the truth in love, and very often we focus on speaking the truth. The second part is also there, in love. When Paul admonishes the church in Ephesus to speak the truth in love, it reveals a little bit about the reality of that church. Speaking the truth without love has caused church splits. We can disagree on so many issues, end times theology, Calvinism versus Arminianism, even Jesus' humanity versus his divinity has split churches. Some time ago, someone from elsewhere asked about La Crete Christian Fellowship. How's the church doing? And I said, I'm thankful for a spirit of unity. People are gracious. Her reply to me was, but I hope that's not at the expense of truth. And my response was, I don't think we can separate the two. I think unity and truth go together. If you don't have unity, then you haven't got truth either. Probably if you don't have truth, you can't have unity either. Jesus came, the Christmas story reminds us that he came full of grace and truth. And then Paul, of course, talks about speaking the truth in love. This church had lost their first love. Then we moved on to Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. A church that did not recognize its strengths. The persecution they were experiencing, the slander directed at them from the Jewish population was robbing them of strength. This church is encouraged to hold on, to overcome, to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. This is the church in which their bishop Polycarp was martyred. When subjected to slander and criticism, it's easy to lose heart. This church did not receive any reprimand. It was simply encouragement to persevere. I hope that as we review, that we kind of say, okay, God is speaking to La Crete Christian Fellowship through these letters as well. There is application. The third church, Pergamum. This church is reprimanded for religious syncretism. That's a fancy word for just blending beliefs from various religions and maybe even cultural practices, blending them together. It fell into the trap of thinking that they didn't need to keep separate from pagan cultural practices since the pagan gods were not real anyway. Not sure how that applies among us, but take part in the cultural practices because the gods aren't real anyway. This was quite the opposite of the Church of Ephesus, where things like eating food offered to idols was totally unacceptable. Here it was quite acceptable. This church was also quite tolerant of sexual immorality, which in their culture was so closely tied to idolatry, so often it was the immorality that was practiced in the shrines or in the worship centers where it just was connected with the idolatry. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14 and 15, he talks about those issues that relate to the strong and the weak, food offered to idols. The problem for us is that we are still left to navigate our own way. The question is, what cultural norms are harmless and where do we need to be more strict? And so I think we are always called to navigate our way in that. I don't know of an example, but it occurred to me, cultural norms. Sunday shopping, are we okay with Sunday shopping? Not in Lakrete, but if we cross the river, then it's okay, right? What do we do with those kind of cultural norms? I'm not saying that falls into the same camp as eating food offered to idols, but again, 1 Corinthians 13, I think, must get the first and the last word here. We can be so strict about all kinds of practices. If we have not love, it profits us nothing. The fourth church, Thyatira. This church also didn't take sinful living seriously. The warnings are quite similar to those against Pergamum, only stronger. This church is commended for their many good works of service, for their patient endurance, but as one writer suggests, it is tempting to overlook the little sins of nice people who do good things for their neighbors. These people, in order to find employment, needed to take part in the functions of the trade guilds, trade unions. Maybe unions wasn't a word that was used at that time, but they were clubs, they were trade groups that often involved meals dedicated to pagan gods. Do we have situations where, in order to get contracts or jobs, we must be willing to pass some money under the table or take an employer out to the bar? It seems that here, the majority of the church were seduced into thinking that way. And then the letter further goes into them practicing the immorality that was characterized by the woman Jezebel. One author, a commentary, has a story about his father. He says, "My father liked to tell me how hard it was to get a job during the Great Depression of the 1930s. He was a machinist. There were several applicants for every factory job. He was able to find employment in a small factory as an automatic screw machine operator, but even when he got the job, the situation was not secure. There were always unemployed persons waiting to take his job. So he could be fired at any time. Converted to Christ in his late 20s by a Brethren in Christ bishop, my father came to believe that war was against the teachings of Christ. As a new Christian, he was probably more zealous than others for his new beliefs. Although he was too old to be drafted during World War II, My father took a verbal stand against war, which made him unpopular with the other workers and with his boss. One day the situation came to a climax when he was presented with a blueprint to make a piece of his on his machine that he knew would be part of a warhead. Should he compromise and do the job? After all, he was not pulling the trigger. Could he not do this job without damaging his personal non-resistant position? Because of his faith and his commitment to resist war, he refused to run the job, even though he knew that it meant he might lose the employment that was so important to him. His refusal angered his fellow workers and the factory management, who were deeply committed to the popular war effort. For a few days, my parents were not sure whether or not he would be fired. Finally, the management decided, because the labor supply was so short by this time, that he could remain on the job, yet for the duration of the war, he received no increase in salary when others in the factory benefited from raises. That's a little bit what the church in Thyatira, the message to the church in Thyatira was talking about. Sardis, like the letter to Smyrna, a short letter. The warning is that they are relaxing in their reputation. And the warning is to wake up. You can't complacently coast along. I think we can very easily relax in a reputation. Here, their lack of Christian works is called to attention. But interesting that nothing good is said about this church, but nothing very bad either. One writer says, just like a corpse in a coffin, beautiful but dead. The forces of materialism seem to have soiled their clothes. That's the phrase that's used about the church in Sardis. By compromising in the commercial life of the city. And just a quick reference to the author of the commentary again. An applicable story. He writes, and the book was produced in 2003, so this is not a new news item, but I do remember it on the news. An announcement appeared regarding the divorce of a prominent Baptist minister of a church with more than 13,000 members from his wife of 44 years. About 5 years before, the minister had said that if the divorce became final, he would resign as pastor. Yet after the divorce, he resolved to remain pastor of the church. Surprisingly, he affirmed that the failure of his marriage made him a better pastor and that its pain gave validity to his ministry. But what is glaringly absent from this account is any mention of repentance. And so, when we think about the church in Sardis, coasting on its reputation, there's a caution there. What does it say to us here at La Crete Christian Fellowship? The sixth church was Philadelphia. Besides Smyrna, this is the only other church that has no charges against it. It seems to be mired down in its own self-perception of weakness. This church is told that there is an open door of opportunity, referring to the mission to serve as a center for the spread of Christianity, just as the city is a center for the spread of Greek culture. And so the encouragement, you're in your city, it's spread of Greek culture. Spread your faith along with that. The church is small and poor, but they have a testimony of faithfulness. Hence the encouragement to consider the opportunities before them rather than focusing on the obstacles. Also a good challenge for us, opportunities instead of obstacles. The question is, how do we measure success? How does La Crete Christian Fellowship measure success? By attendance numbers, by the size of our budget and donations, by the number of missionaries being supported, by the number of Sunday school classes and Bible study groups, by the number of staff. We have a message in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. There's an open door of opportunity. Number seven, the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. We heard about it last Sunday. We like our hot tub temperature to be neither hot nor cold, so that we can just sit and relax in it. One writer says they were enjoying a comfort zone religion devoid of decisive commitment. We were reminded last Sunday that the letter gives us a picture of Christ having been pushed outside and is now standing at the door and knocking, waiting to be invited in again. This church thought they could strike a middle ground between worshiping God and the Roman emperor. The Spirit says to this church that they are self-satisfied in their prosperity and wealth. They need to come to God humbly for true spiritual clothing. So many of the letters talk about clothing, just like Colossians does. Put off sinful living, put off, and then put on the virtues of spiritual life. In summary, and I take this from the same book that is a resource to Revelation, the letters to the seven churches are each relevant to Christians of all ages. Christ warns the Ephesians to beware of false teachers, but not to permit their zeal against heresy to allow them to lose their original enthusiasm or compassion. Christ prepares the Smyrnians to face the persecutions that will come upon them from the forces of Satan if they remain faithful to Christ. Christ admonishes the Christians in Pergamum to avoid the worldliness of participating in practices that compromise their faith and involve them in immorality. Christ tells his followers in Thyatira that although they are to have compassion on sinners, they should not participate in their sins and should keep themselves separate from activities that would lead them into evil and immorality. Christ exhorts the Sardians to awake from their spiritual lethargy and claim the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Christ encourages the Philadelphians to seize the opportunity they have to spread his gospel to the pagans around them. Christ rebukes the Laodiceans for their trust in wealth and self-sufficiency and for failing to allow him to transform them and make them pure and holy. All of these messages are relevant for the church today. Faithfulness to God in a materialistic and violent culture might require the follower of Christ to give a graduated tithe to the Lord's work, to place a ceiling on personal income so that income tax would not be used for military hardware. This is written in an American context. To live in community, to demonstrate peace and simplicity in a worldly environment, to volunteer time for peaceful ministries. That's a bit of a recap of the letters to the seven churches. There is another whole sermon waiting to be preached on the titles given to Christ in each of these letters. If you read through those letters, you will find the first one begins with him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The next one, him who has the first, who is the first and the last. Him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The Son of God whose eyes are like a blazing fire. Him who holds the seven spirits of God. Him who is holy and true. And then the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It's interesting that every letter gives Christ a different title. All of them remind us that Christ must be preeminent, that Christ must be the head of the church. The other noteworthy word in five of the seven letters is the admonition to repent, which means to turn around, to commit allegiance to Christ as the head of the church. Revelation is all about the question of allegiance. Makes me think of the Pledge of Allegiance in Hopi Mission School many years ago when we were teaching there. We had a chapel service every morning, but also part of the service or part of the chapel time was pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And we spoke that with a hand over our heart, the students did. And then the students would take the flag and fold it carefully so that it did not touch the floor, because that was a desecration of the flag, and then two of them would take it out to the flagpole. We would fly it for the day. At the end of the day, we would carefully take it down, and it would be folded over just right so that the stars and the stripes were visible. Revelation is a question of allegiance. Are we committed to worshiping the Lamb or the beast of empire? The beast is mentioned 39 times in the whole book of Revelation. The Lamb is mentioned 31 times. It's a book about who will we worship, the Lamb or the beast, which represents power and control and maybe stability and the things that empires do. So what are the marks of a good church? We keep Christ as the head. We are willing to repent. We will persevere. We will take sinful living seriously, and we will love. Are we willing to read these letters as God's instructions and admonitions to us? May we who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to La Crete Christian Fellowship. Thessalonians, the first two verses that Corny read for us, the marks of a good church, where people's faith inspires them to work, where people's love moves them to labor for God, where people's hope enables them to endure steadfastly. All of those messages are, or letters, have to do with bearing those marks. May we be faithful as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these letters that you have given to the churches back in the first century also speak to us today. We thank you for that. May we pay attention. May we listen. May we resolve to commit our allegiance to you as our head. And then, with you as our head, may we walk in love with each other in unity, being sensitive to sinful living, at the same time willing to repent. All of these things we want to learn from these letters. Go with us as we go into the week in our personal lives. Help us to apply these as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.